And by the way, this is the fall season or the autumn here, this autumn season here at Grace Chapel. And so towards or at the very end, Lisa will share with us some things that are up and coming that are exciting things. But in the meantime, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to be going chapter by chapter each week through this book. But let me kind of give a little bit of a warm-up to this particular study. So in the early Christian times, like in other words, when Christianity was first developing and starting and Jesus had already died and resurrected, and then the disciples were going about and the apostles were teaching and planting churches, well, the earliest Christians, of course, were the Jewish people. They were the Jews. They were in Jerusalem and parts of Israel and Judea, and they became Christians through the teachings of Jesus Christ and through the disciples' actions. But then as Christianity began to spread, which was the command of Jesus to go into all the world and share this good news of Jesus Christ, well, un-Jewish people, or what we call Gentiles, began also to become Christians. And so what happened, though, was the Jewish Christians, the ones who were first saved, and because Christianity comes out of Judaism, in case you didn't know that, that's, you know, like you need to understand, we came out of Jewish teachings. We're the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies. And but as the Jewish Christians saw the Gentile Christians acting like Gentiles still and not like Jews, they wanted these Gentiles to act like Jews. They wanted them to start observing religious laws, religious observances, festivals, feasts, and other things like that. And so, and this was causing a bunch of problems, like throughout the churches, the new churches, you know, Corinth, Colossae, Philippi, Galatia, Ephesus, and all these books are named after these locations where there was some problems in the churches. And this was a pretty big problem in early Christianity, is this thing called Judaizing, or making somebody into a Jew. And many of the books in the New Testament, much of like you know, the what we call the epistles or the letters of Paul and Peter and Timothy, John, many of them are actually in part addressing this very problem of don't tell the Jews that they have to become, or don't tell the Gentiles that they have to become Jew or Jewish and observe things like that. And there was because of that. So that's what these books are oftentimes, parts of them are about, because there was other things in terms of infighting in the churches, people having favorites, people doing things that are outside of Scripture. They were addressing a number of things, but this particular book, Hebrews, is a super strong response to this problem. And no one knows who wrote it. It doesn't say who wrote it. It doesn't appear, it, you know, kind of speaks like Paul wrote it, but it also doesn't talk the way that Paul talks. So most people don't believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but we do know it's written to Jewish people, and we also know that it's written generally to the church, not to a specific location like Ephesus or Colossae or something like that. So, and it's a super strong response, and what it's pointing out is one very particular thing. It's pointing out the inferiority of returning back to Judaism, that you're going the wrong direction if you're going back to Judaism, because Jesus Christ is superior. He's the fulfillment of all that the Jewish people were hoping and praying for and wanting. And so that's what this book will spend a bunch of time explaining. And what, you know, there's like a real contemporary word that sometimes is a little overused now in business meetings as far as unpacking. We're going to unpack this. And so that's what this really is happening, is the writer to the Hebrew people is saying, here's like what you guys do, and here's what's wrong with it, and then we're going to like repack it and say, quit doing that. You know what I mean? Because you're causing problems. You're not helping, you're hindering. And this can happen in our own faith or religious quest as Christians. You know, sometimes we think we're helping somebody and we're actually hindering them. When they come to you and they say, I'm really struggling with a particular sin in my life, and instead of saying, well, let's listen to that, let's also maybe seek some some help with regard to a pastor or elder? Why is a deaconess, instead of doing that, you just start maybe giving answers. You need to just stop doing this. And their thinking is, I would have already done that. Like, that's the problem, is I can't stop doing this. And then we start telling them how they in their own flesh can start or stop doing something and start doing some other thing that replaces that behavior. And so we can kind of Judaize in our own right. And so this book is extremely appropriate, not only for when it was written to the Hebrews, but also to ourselves. And I'll begin to explain this a little bit further as we continue into the book over time here, because we're going to be in this book for a number of weeks, months. So, one last thing, and then we're just going to like jump right into this thing. You need to understand something about the book of Hebrews, is whoever wrote this thing, and whomever like he was thinking specifically that he was going to be addressing, he just launches in full throttle. I mean, like the book of Hebrews doesn't have this, hey, how you doing, and I've been praying for you, and I missed you, and there's some, you know, some little issues that I wanted to discuss, but now let's get to the meat of this, which is what most of the epistles are like, and that's how Paul typically writes. This guy is just full throttle, no holds barred, volume set to 11, like from the very first verse. It's just like when I was at seminary, they would have like a visitation day where potential students would come visit. And I remember they would come to like a higher level theology class or Bible class. And those poor people, I mean, they would just get like a full throttle of teaching. And they were coming in with no context. Like it just was on. And you could see their eyes kind of glazing over after like 10 minutes, because they didn't know that it had taken like 8 weeks to get to that point in our own lessons before they came into the room. And so that's what's happening here. And what this author begins to do is he wants to prove something from the very beginning, and it's this, that Jesus Christ is far superior to everything that they as Jewish people had given up in their lives. And I'm going to personalize this. He's proving to you also that Jesus Christ is far superior to anything you've been asked to give up in your own life to follow Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if God has put on your heart that you need to stop cussing, you need to stop swearing. Is that the same thing? You need to stop having sexual intercourse with somebody outside of marriage. You need to stop spending money in ways that are just frivolous and only self-serving. Whatever it is, I'm not saying that these are for everyone in this room. What I'm saying is God has put certain things on your heart that you might think this is very difficult. You have to stop drinking, or I have to stop hanging out with certain people, or having anger issues that I need to get rid of. Whatever it is that God has put on your heart, this author is saying that giving up that thing is worth it, because Christ is supreme. He's superior to whatever you think you gave up. What you have gained is far superior, far better, and far more worth it. And so that's where we're going with this. And Hebrews, what you're going to be looking for as we go through this thing is it warns us about neglecting our faith, like not growing as a Christian, just thinking, oh, I'm saved and now I'm in. And that would be like going to kindergarten and waiting for 12 years to receive a diploma. Okay, that's what oftentimes happens with Christians. And by what they should have is third grade education, they can't figure out why this isn't working anymore. You want to know why kids drop out of school? It's because there's like a small percentage who drop out of school for economic or actual learning difficulty issues. There's also a chunk of kids that drop out of school because they just get left behind in some particular way. They stop studying, they stop learning. Some teacher neglected to see that they had a learning difficulty, and so they end up just dropping out because they're so confused and it doesn't work for them. And that's what happens with Christianity oftentimes, is someone comes to Christ and then we neglect our faith. So Hebrews is warning us against neglecting our faith. It's warning us about struggling with unbelief, the cost of disobedience, the problems with spiritual immaturity, and rejection of things that God has put on you or asked of you or led you to, and not obeying him, and which leads into this, or which ties into the spiritual immaturity. So our Hebrews lesson series is meant to anchor you deep into Jesus, because that's what this book is all about. And because the writer of it is actually cheering you on to reach the finish line in the power of Jesus Christ. And you'll see this as it develops. We're not going to go through all the chapters, and today we're going to go through chapter 1. And like I said, and you know, again, to quote J. Vernon McGee, you know, you need to buckle up, because we're going to be getting here on the Bible bus, and this thing is going to fly. Like, and so, Jessica, I don't have my cell phone turned on correctly, so you're going to have to guess where I'm at, and I'm just going to have to... So here's where we're at. We're going to first of all start in the first three verses of chapter 1, and we're going to look at some facts about Jesus Christ. It says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Because who's he talking to again? The Jews. So he's saying, you know, in the past he spoke to the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And like I said, this thing just like, boom, it just like launches into this deep theology, actually. It's deep doctrinal teaching. And I don't want you to get lost in that. I don't want you to get lost in the fact that this guy is pointing out some things about Jewish doctrine that'll tie into Christian doctrine. I don't want you to get tangled up in that. I just want you to, I'm going to try to lay this out with some simplicity, because each verse that you see here is proving in his very personhood that Jesus is superior, first of all, to the prophets, because they venerated, or they put in high esteem, especially Moses and Abraham, the patriarchs. They put them in very high esteem. And Jesus is superior to them. The men who the Jewish people loved, Jesus is superior to them. First of all, because he's the very Son of God. He's not merely called a man of God or a prophet of God, but Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, and not just somebody called by God to represent him. And the writer makes this clear, that Jesus Christ is the Son. And so we had some lighting issues earlier, so hopefully you can see these things that are highlighted in yellow, because normally I don't do this many verses, but we're talking some deep theology here, so I have to do the verses. But the Son is the radiance of God's glory. What this is teaching here is that Jesus Christ is God. And that verse there is that Jesus Christ is to the Father that the Son's rays are to the Son. You can't have the rays without the Son, and you can't have the Son without the rays. Does that make sense? Like, you turn on the Sun, the rays shine on the earth. You turn off the rays, that means you got to turn off the Sun. They go hand in hand. They're not separated. They're one thing. And Jesus Christ is to the Father the radiance, the rays of God. He is the radiance of God. And that's what the passage begins to tell us. And so what I want to do is show you other teachings from our own word. And so these two verses that are here, this one in Colossians, is very clearly taught about who Jesus Christ is. In Christ, in Jesus, lives all the fullness of God in a human body. John 14:9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so what Jesus is trying to say is, I and the Father am one. And that's what this author is saying, is this is why he's superior to the prophets. Next slide. So when we see Jesus the Christ, what we see is the glory of God, the exact representation of his being. So when you think or learn about Jesus, who are you learning about? God. And it's like, well, let me kind of make this a little simpler to understand, and you've heard me say this a few times, but I think it's important to remember. When Jesus came and taught us, he was teaching us about what primarily? The kingdom of God. But why was he teaching us about the kingdom of God? He not only wants us to go there, but I'm going to add to that, Noah. You're correct. He wants us to go there. What he's saying is, you are a kingdom citizen. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you become a child of the king. And you're a kingdom citizen. And because I want you to go there, I want you to know how to act now, to begin to act like a kingdom citizen from there. And I want you to be a representative of a kingdom citizen here on earth. And so, but Jesus understood that he had the advantage of coming from the kingdom and knowing how they think and act and respond. And so he's trying to give us clarity of how we should think and act and respond. And if you're a little bit confused by that, let me just kind of suggest something. The Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, you know, he starts out with, you know, what's called the Beatitudes, or the attitudes you should be having as a Christian, you know, blessed are the meek and whatnot. And then it goes on to say different things about how you should respond. If you're, you know, if your brother causes this thing, then you need to do this. If somebody wants this thing, then you should do this. If somebody treats you this way, then you should do this. He's just explaining kingdom behavior. Because who is Jesus? The king. Perfect guess. So Jesus, next slide, Jesus is superior to the prophets. This is, and like I said, this author is just like, he's basically just putting his head out there to be cut off by the Jews who are reading this. Because he didn't wait like 3 or 4 chapters and build up to this. Like the book of Romans, man, that thing just builds and builds and builds upon things. He just kind of puts his neck out there and says, listen, Jesus is better than any of the prophets, which is not something you would want to say to a Jewish person back then, especially in leadership, a Jewish leader. Unless you believe it, then you would say it. And so that's one of your first fill-ins there, is Jesus is superior to the prophets because he created the universe. And so I want to go back to the slide we were looking at, the passage we were looking at. I'm sorry, the next slide forward. Yeah, this is one thing we know about Jesus. We know he's God because another thing that is said is that he created the universe through whom he made the universe. Like, in other words, through Jesus, Jesus made the universe. You just got to believe me on this stuff, okay? Because, like, this thing's just launching into a lot of teaching. And so, as you notice also in your notes, I put a whole bunch of verses in there. They're those little ones that say, see this and see that and see this and whatnot. But I want you to understand something about what's being taught here as it's taught through other Christian doctrine, is that Jesus spoke the universe into being. He spoke the planets, the stars. We learned this in Genesis, but more specifically, it's Jesus who spoke these things into being, and he created all things by his word. And we know this from Genesis 1, and we also know this from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that he spoke things into being. And he continues to uphold all things. And so if you go to the next slide, you'll see that Jesus made all the universe, and then he keeps it all going. But how does he keep it going? Through his word. Okay, because that's how God creates, through speaking things into being. So as we kind of just go along, because I don't want to get too bogged down in this, because you could literally spend in this particular verse, you could spend probably 3 sermons easily in this. So we're kind of wanting to keep this thing moving. And so Jesus is the superior prophet. The others were men called by God. Jesus is God. The others, they gave an incomplete message, but Jesus taught a complete message. It was final. It was complete. It was the source of everything that God had to say. And so, again, Jesus is the superior prophet. He's the creator of all things. He's a superior priest. We'll get into that later. He's a superior king. We'll get into that later with regard to in future weeks. But one of the things he did, though, as priest, and you'll see in this next part of this passage, is after he had provided purification for sins, which is what the priest does, because we're called a kingdom of priests, and we're to act like priests, and I'm not talking like a Catholic priest. I'm not talking like some Buddhist priest. What I'm saying is we need to act like priests. And when we understand what a priest really is, according to Scripture, here's the definition of a priest. It's a person who mediates or intercedes between one party and another party. And so you intercede or mediate between other people and God. You bring them to God. You talk to them about God. So you're the intermediary. That's what a priest does. And in Jesus' case, and we'll go further into this, like I said, in a few weeks, but in Jesus' case, as the priest and the sacrifice, which just we'll get there, he provided the purification for sin. In other words, sin was separating God from man. And so Jesus stepped into the gap and mediated the separation and brought it together. He mediated that, an intermediary. And so that's what is happening there. But also you see the second part of this, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And, you know, Russell, if I didn't know that it might break the microphone, what that is it's a mic drop. It's like Jesus said, hey, I did it all, and boom, I'm done. Like, he just sat down and said, I know who I am, boom, dropped the mic and just sat down. That's it. It's finished. Everything's done that needs to be done. That I've created the universe, I've spoken the things that the prophets were giving, incomplete messages, I've given the complete message, what I acted as priest, and now I'm acting as king, drops the mic, and where he sits proves his equality to God, because nowhere in Scripture does anyone sit next to God. Nobody sits on the throne except for God. And so that's what that particular passage is bringing out to the Hebrew reader. You guys aren't, most of you or none of you in this room are Jewish, most likely. Like, you probably weren't raised in any formal Judaism. Some of you might have Jewish blood in you, but, you know, you wouldn't know that unless, you know, modern technology has told you that, for the most part, unless you're, you know, you know this through lineage. So some of this stuff is kind of deep, and it's kind of hard. And it's because what he's talking to is people who already understand everything he's saying. Everything. So right now, if I were to explain to you that the way that this truss is made is, first of all, an engineer has to calculate load, like how much load will be up on the roof, and then how much sheathing and how much roofing material, as well as air conditioning. And then if I explain to you, you know, why these things are at certain angles and plates, why these plates are here versus just nails, and what's inside the wall to keep that up, after a while you're just going to lose me, or I'm going to lose you, because it's just going to become too complex. But if I was to talk to a group of carpenters, they would track everything that I was saying, because they already know. They're already educated in this stuff. What this stuff is a little bit hard for us as either unbelievers or even baby through intermediate Christians. Some of this stuff might be kind of deep already. And it's not going to be like this throughout the entire book. I'm just saying this guy just launches in to let the Jews know that he knows what he's talking about. And he uses their language, their words, their teachings to say, I know what I'm talking about. I'm not some Gentile who's trying to say how things should be. I myself am a Jew, and I know what I'm talking about. And he just starts throwing this stuff at them and gives them some really deep, hard teachings about who Jesus Christ is. Primarily, he's naming that Jesus Christ is God, is equal to God the Father. And no wonder, next slide, no wonder this is why God said this about Jesus Christ. This is my what? Son. And I'm like stoked about him. Oh, and because of that, I want you to listen to him. Okay, so that's why God responded to who Jesus Christ is, instead of like lightning bolting him because he is claiming to be God. Because he is who he says he is. He is the I Am. So the purpose that we're studying Hebrews, and if we go to the next slide, is to know that Jesus Christ is better, and that we should exalt him. He's better than anything we've been called to give up. He's better than any other thing that we think we need to add to make ourselves more spiritual. No one and nothing in the realm of all creation compares to Christ. And the early Christians struggled with Jesus maybe just being a prophet. And there's a modern Christian cult that struggles with that exact same thing, Mormonism. Okay, and they struggle with understanding that Jesus is fully God. And that's, I'm not saying we hate them, I'm just saying that's where they struggle. That's their problem. They can't get past that Jesus is not just a great prophet. So let's move on to the second half of this thing. In the whole reason why we're studying this. Some wrongly thought he was a great prophet. I need to pause for a second. Is it really warm in here? Okay, so it's just not me. I thought I was having hot flashes or something. But thank you, Lee. So first of all, what did they wrongly think? He was just a prophet. They also, some others, not as many, but some others struggled with something else. He did so many amazing things, and they saw these miracles, and so they had to somehow figure out a way to justify these miracles if he wasn't a prophet of God, and if he wasn't God himself. The only other kind of logical explanation then that the Jews came up with is he must be an angel. And there's another modern Christian cult that wrestles and has a problem with that same thing, which is the Jehovah's Witness. That's where their struggle is. They can't grasp that Jesus Christ was God. They think he must have been the archangel because of these things. And again, I'm not trying to go and tell you to go to your Mormon friend or your Jehovah's Witness friend and just, you know, lay into them about how wrong they are. I'm just trying to point out that 2,000 years later, people are still struggling with who Jesus Christ really is. So, Jesus is superior to the angels. And the writer begins to prove it. And what he does is he begins to throw out a whole bunch of Old Testament passages. And Jessica, this is where you're going to really be after, just beyond. So we're going to go to this next passage, verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he said, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And you're like, what? What was that? Like, what? Like, that was just like way too much stuff. Again, he's writing to people who understand this, because I'm pretty sure in my notes, let me look before I speak. I put verses down below where these things are. They're found in the Old Testament, most of them from the Psalms, most of them referring to, or all of them referring to angels. And what the author is trying to do is he's trying to prove to these people that Jesus is not an angel by quoting common verses that they knew about angels. They're not ones that are necessarily common to you, but they're common to them. Because one of the things that psalms were is they are songs. And they oftentimes sang these songs when they are on their way to the temple for Passover every year. And when they are on their way to other feasts, 3 to 4 times a year, these songs were sung in synagogues. They were sung in large number and group. And so these things were very common teachings to the Jewish people. And what we can get out of this is that the New Testament is using, thank you, that the New Testament uses the Old Testament for a particular reason, and it's to see the significance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'm going to repeat that. The New Testament uses the Old Testament for a particular reason, to prove the existence of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, that he's not something new, that he's not something that's trying to be fit in. And so here's where we're going to go back to, the next slide, verses 4 and 5. Jesus Christ is first of all called God's Son. And we see it in these yellowed verses. The name has been, he has inherited his superior, which is that he's this name, the Son of God. You are my Son. I've become your Father. I will be his Father. He will be my Son. So what is the name that he's inherited? Oh, Son. Exactly. And it's superior than just being called an angel. He's the Son. No angel has ever been given that title. And before I push this a little further, some of you who are kind of astute at reading scriptures, you'll say, wait a minute. There are verses in scripture that say that the angels are the sons of God, like lowercase s. Well, we are also like the children of God. It doesn't mean we are begotten or birthed by God. Does that make sense what I'm saying? And so what those are is they're just references to that these are creatures of God, creations of God, used by God to do a particular thing. They're the sons of God. They're the children of God, meaning he uses them in a particular way. But to no angel did he ever say, you are my son. You are he. You are the one that I have begotten, that I have created. Let me kind of restate that sentence. To you, the angels, I have created you. But to my son, he has always been my son. And so from eternity, Jesus Christ has been the Son of God. And he humbled himself and became a man. And Jesus himself alone, called God his Father. So that makes sense. You don't see this in Scripture. And that's why the Jews would get really mad. The Jews would get very upset at Jesus because he was constantly calling God the Father. And that's what got him killed, by the way. And the Jewish leaders knew what Jesus was saying when he was claimed to be God, and that's out of John. You can look up those verses I already put in there. And again, I just want to remind you of one thing about this message. I don't want to be a broken record, but I want to keep you on track. This is just introductory stuff. It's deep, though. I mean, it's just like a fire hydrant coming at you. So let's move on to the next thing. So Jesus is called God's Son. Second of all, Jesus is called the firstborn. Here in verse 6, again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, and then you can read the rest of the passage, and he receives worship. And when he came into the world, who worshiped him? The angels. Who else? The shepherds. Who else? The Magi. Who else? The lamb and the cow, according to the nativity scenes. But no, we see angels worshiping him. We see humans worshiping him. And what we're seeing is who he is. And God commanded the angels to worship him. None of God's angels will ever worship a man, ever. And in fact, in the few times in Scripture where an angel starts talking to a man, there are times where the man starts to drop down, like because he's like so frightened by this heavenly being talking, and the angel will say, stop it, don't worship me, I'm just an angel, because they know their position. And instead, God tells them to do something, and that's what they, I'll come back to this, store that sentence back. I'm going to come back to this. But what I do want to say is that angels will never worship a man. But yet, who did they worship at his birth? Who did they minister to? Jesus. So verse 7, Jesus is served by the angels. And they served him. You see him, the verses that if you're like, well, when did he serve him? Well, they served him when he went into the mount. I mean, not in the mount. When he went out into the desert of temptation, and then he got tempted, and he was out there fasting, and he got pretty drained. And then you see the angels ministering to him. And then you also see in the Garden of Gethsemane the angels ministered to him. The word says that in the verses you can look up on your own, there in your notes. And then finally, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is God enthroned and anointed, is what this is saying. About the Son, he says, your throne, and then it gives him a name, your throne, O God. And then here in verse 9, it says that that God has anointed you. And what has he anointed you with? And Joyce, I don't always do this, but what's he anointing Jesus with? Yeah, the oil of gladness or the oil of joy. And we'll talk about this at a later time. There's an old song that we used to sing in church that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And joy means contentment and satisfaction within the moment. And he's anointed Jesus as king, but he's anointed him with this ability to bring about our joy because he is anointed with that. So, again, a lot of information. The angels are ministering to him at the throne. They don't sit on the throne. Christ is enthroned. He's enthroned in his own glory. And I want you to notice one other thing in verses 7 and 8, and we're getting close to kind of wrapping this up because there's a lot of deep stuff. In speaking of the angels, God says, what it says, he says, God says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames. So the angels are what? Servants. But about the Son, what is he called the Son? God. So the writer in verses 7 and 8 is contrasting between angels, because that's the second theme. First of all, the prophets, now the angels. Contrasting between angels and Jesus. And 7, God calls them servants. Verse 8, he calls Jesus God, and angels praise him. And our Lord's throne is forever, because he's an eternal God. So let's close this out with looking at these last verses. They're a little bit easier to move along with. And he also said in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment they'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Jesus Christ, what this is saying is Jesus Christ is eternal. He's our eternal creator. He is the God unchangeable. Our King is the King of the universe. Now to the King immortal, invisible, immutable, eternal. And 1 Timothy is a wonderful passage, and I put the passage in there proving who Jesus Christ is as our eternal. And everything around us changes. Everything around us changes. Our looks change, our weight changes, our age changes, the number of children we have changes, our jobs change, our bills change, our likes and dislikes change, our friends change, 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 change. We live in an absolute world of change. But our God never changes. He's the same. He's dependable. Never changes. In his unchanging nature, this sort of thing should encourage you in whatever present circumstance you're in. Like right now, you're probably going through something, and that something is change. And I'm gonna let you know, like my daughter down and Hunter, they're about to change. You know, they're in a dating, engaged relationship, but that's about to change. And things will never be the same between them because it'll change. And I don't mean that in some negative way. It's going to change because they're in a new relationship. One is as a husband and wife, and now Julius, same circumstance. You know, it's just you and Ruby, and you're doing your own thing, and you guys are out clubbing each night and doing your stuff. Can't do it anymore. The baby's here. But no, it's going to change, and it's already changed, huh? And one of these days, your mother-in-law is going to go back home, and you're going to have to start changing some other stuff. So, but whatever circumstance you're in, what it is most likely something's changing, and that's why the circumstance is what it is. And you'll say, this didn't even exist a week ago, but suddenly now I can't pay my rent. Or suddenly now this family member has this thing with me that he or she didn't have with me last week. What changed? Something changed, and you're in a circumstance where something has changed, and it's creating a circumstance. And it should encourage you that God doesn't change. And he says, I have this, just like I had you the last time a circumstance changed and became a big issue. So that should be an encouragement. So let's close out the last two verses. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Jesus Christ is sovereign, and the angels are his servants, but they also minister to us, those who place our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is written to remove a mystery of what do the angels do. And this last verse removes a mystery of the angels. What do angels do? Do they just like give us messages? No, they minister to us. And I have no idea what that means. If you're like, well, what does that mean? I don't know, but they minister to us. And you know, there's all types of speculation. You know, for all you know, you may have been walking across the street and some angel like slowed a car down somehow. Like all of a sudden it blew its own tire and it avoided you. I don't know. I don't know how the angels minister, but I know they do. And that makes me happy. That God's got my back, and then he's got these other beings that also have my back. And it's because we're children of the kingdom, and so are they. Does that make sense? We're, to a certain degree, they're family. I'm not talking about family in terms of creature, like we have the same creation, but they come from the same place. And so they look out for us. And again, I don't understand the whole thing, but I'm going to say one other thing about that. You should never pray to an angel. Okay, they're not to be prayed to. There's no verse in Scripture that says to pray to an angel or to ask an angel to do something for you. You ask God, who is all authoritative, to do whatever needs to be done. And then he will send whomever he needs to minister to us. Does that make sense? So no praying to angels thing. And that's real popular right now. And it comes out of all types of beliefs, not just Catholicism, because some of you might say, well, I think they do it in Catholicism. They do it in all types of religions. Like, we're not like unique to the whole angel thing. No praying to angels, though. It's like nowhere found in Scripture. Jesus never prayed to angels. Paul never did. Moses never did. So the Scriptures are clear. Don't pray to them. And whatever you do, do not worship them. Like, that's even worse. And prayer is alone for God. You send their prayer to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and in the power of God the Spirit, he responds. And we are never encouraged to do that. So here's how I'm going to close out. Because, man, that was just a lot. It was just a lot. And it's just like so much, I don't even know how to get the full application into that, because it was just like a bomb dropped on us of theology. And so I want to go back to a couple of things I said. What is that circumstance that you're going through that you need to just anchor yourself in Jesus Christ and realize that he still loves you. He hasn't changed his thoughts about you. He still has your best in mind. He still desires to come into a deeper and deeper relationship with you. That hasn't changed. And so you should rest in that. And Jesus Christ is superior to prophets. He's superior to angels. He surpasses the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. And we should never return back to the preparatory pieces of God's plan. In other words, thinking that you need to become a Jew to become a better Christian is not taught in Scripture. Now, if you want to learn about Judaism and you want to learn about the parts of Judaism to kind of enhance what you understand about God, that's a different thing. But practicing the things of Judaism, thinking that somehow you're deeper in God's plan, only reveals that you're not understanding God and his word, and you're resisting it. And once we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our King and our Christ, he's committed to our growth. And so we must also. And so that's what we're going to go through. Again, it's not going to be like this every week. It's not going to be like a fire hydrant of stuff coming at you. But I'm looking forward to this particular series. I've got a couple more weeks here where I'm going to be teaching chapters 2, 3, and then Brother Jerry, are you ready? Because Jerry, I'm recuperating from my daughter and Hunter getting married, Jerry's going to bring the word that Sunday, and he's going to preach it to us. And Jerry does a lot of really great research in terms of, I always appreciate your sermons because they're well thought out and well presented, and I'm looking forward to hearing more about that. So we're going to get off the Bible bus now, and I'm going to ask Jesus to bless our time, but we're going to do one other thing as a church family, is that every single month, usually on the first Sunday, once in a while we change up, usually on the first Sunday of month, we have communion. And what the communion time is our time to be around the table as a family of God. And it's not a magic thing. The wafer that, well, I was going to take that one off the plate, but I'll just leave it there. But the wafer that we hold, which is, you know, representative of bread, the wine or the grape juice that we drink, those are not magic things, okay? Like, you don't take them and something happens to you. You also don't take them to impress God, thinking somehow he's going to love you more or love you for the first time. What they are is they're a response to what's already happened in our lives. That we understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins and his body was broken for us. That we understand that his blood was spilled out and shed for us so that our sins would be forgiven and that we would move into a new relationship with God, a return in our relationship to God. And so when we take communion, again, it's not some magic thing. When we take communion, it's a moment of remembrance of what God has done for us. So if you're not a believer in Christ, there's nothing to remember. So please don't take communion if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as being Lord and Savior. And so this morning I'm going to have our ushers come forward. Brother, you have a song for us? Yeah. Okay. Brother Russell's been suffering with some sicknesses lately, and it's affecting his voice. So I wasn't sure if you had something or if the team had something. But we're going to also have music while we pass the communion around. And so as we oftentimes do, what we're going to do is the ushers are going to pass the wafer around as well as the juice following behind it. Just take it and hold on to it, but pass it down your aisle as it comes around. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this time that we have. Jesus is superior. He's superior to our frustrations. Jesus is superior to our doubts. He's superior to our worries and concerns. Jesus is even superior to our successes. He's superior to all things. And so, God, when we keep that in mind, Father, would you help us to remember that throughout the week when some circumstance creeps in and there's a change in our life, God, would you help us to remember that Jesus is superior to that? Or when we fail in some particular way in our relationship with you and we find ourselves in sin or in doubt or in fear, God, would you bring to mind that Jesus is superior to those things and your relationship with us, God, because of your Son, that your relationship is superior to those things and that you don't leave us or forsake us because those things are inferior to our relationship with you. So God, as we take this communion, help us to remember that today and throughout the week that our relationship with you is superior to all other things. Because Christ is superior in our lives. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and him alone. I pray the same, amen.